Well, as we'll soon see in the verses that we're going to look at this morning, chapter 21, verse 9 through chapter 22, verse 5, you'll see that this section there really forms an extended description of the New Jerusalem and the eternal state. As we said last week, it is the bride city, right? And the description takes its cue from verse 2 of chapter 21, where the city is compared to a bride. We'll spend this week and the next week looking at it together. And I just want to, and we do that because it's really just a more detailed description of what we introduced last week. And the reason why I'm even mentioning that element of it is because much of what we're going to say as we look in this passage is really going to be a rehearsing of what we looked at last time. It's just expanding it out for us with a little bit more description. Only now it goes into greater detail and greater depth and greater emphasis on the things that are covered. Things like the presence of God among His people. Things like the adornment of the bride. Right, the absence of the curse and curse-related things. The life that we will enjoy in the eternal state. These are some of the things that are detailed out in greater clarity and a more comprehensive fashion in chapter 21, verse 9 through 22, verse 5. So let's just begin by reading it together. And we begin at verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysophase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring their glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, in the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. That overall description there is further broken down into three sections, which will be our sermon outline for this passage this week and next week. This is a topical outline. It's not my outline. I stole it from somebody else, but I couldn't improve on it. So we'll just use it as a frame for our discussion here. In verses 9 through 21, actually 11 through 21, we have the physical features of the New Jerusalem. In 11 through 21, the physical features of the New Jerusalem. In verses 22 through 27, we have the illumination of the New Jerusalem. The illumination of the New Jerusalem. And then finally, in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, we have the inner life of the New Jerusalem. So the physical features of the New Jerusalem, the illumination of the New Jerusalem, and then the inner life of the New Jerusalem. And before we start on the passage, there are a couple things that I just want to address by way of prefatory remarks. And I want to deal with these things now so they don't kind of bog us down when we come to the passage itself. In fact, we're going to spend the bulk of our time, actually all of our time this morning, on these prefatory things, but it will set us up for the whole passage that we'll look at next week. And some of you will feel like this is more like a classroom lecture, and it will be to some extent. But this is necessary if we're going to understand the passage. If we're going to understand the details of what are being said here, we need to kind of work through this and deal with some of these issues now, so we can follow the flow of it later on. So just to say, you'll want to take notes for this. I hope you're taking notes. But you'll want to grasp this stuff as best you can. The first thing we want to consider is the vision of the bride here in verses 9 through 22, verse 5. This vision is meant to form a contrast with the harlot Babylon in chapter 17. All right, turn back to chapter 17 for a minute. If we were to read the whole of chapter 17 and what is described there, you'd see other parallels with our passage here. But just notice how this opens. Chapter 17, verse 1. And think and be, you know, and have in mind what we've read. I guess we'll look at it again. But just notice how it opens. 17, verse 1. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bulls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Verse 3, "And he carried me away in spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." That is virtually the same opening as chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. Almost verbatim. Right? Aside from specific details regarding the content of each vision there, he says practically the same exact thing. Look at chapter 21, verse 9 and 10. Again, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Now, we don't know if this is the same angel. It could be. If nothing else, it's another one from the same specific group of angels, but the parallel here is designed to show that both visionary experiences are related to the seventh bowl. The one elaborating on the harlot, the other elaborating on the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This is a contrast of two women, of two cities, of two destinies. And within that contrast, there is an implicit appeal to come out of the harlot and belong to the bride. Every person will either be a citizen of the one or a citizen of the other. The harlot leads her people to eternal destruction, the bride to eternal bliss. You can't be a citizen of both cities. Right? James said it this way. Friendship with the world is what? Hostility towards God. John said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Right? You must choose your citizenship. Right? The time is now in this life. And the choice is a matter with eternal ramifications. Right? It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. Again, one of the problems of our age, right, is that we live for the present, right? We give very little thought to the future, right? We fail to think in terms of consequences and outcomes. John is calling on us to carefully consider these things and plan accordingly. Some of you know our son Micah was born in the UK. When it came time to get his birth certificate, we had to declare his citizenship. Pre-9/11, a U.S. citizen born in the UK would have dual citizenship. Post-9/11, it was different. Citizenship had to be declared at the time of birth. Coming to the final vision of the book, John is saying by this contrast that the time to declare your citizenship is now. You will either have a part in the harlot and enter eternal torment, or you will have a part in the bride and enter eternal bliss. The implicit call by way of contrast is for you to have a part in the New Jerusalem. I mean, look at what he is offering you. He is painting this picture as winsome and as compelling as possible. He wants us to have a part in the glories of the New Jerusalem. That this is an implicit appeal from the text is supported by all the explicit appeals in the section surrounding it. Notice the challenge to the overcomer at the end of the section that we read last week, at the end of the eighth scene of the seventh bowl, right? The challenge is the challenge of God, verse seven. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That is the challenge of God. Right? To the overcomer, you get this. But to everyone else, you get that. Note the beatitude of chapter 22, verse 7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. note the final instructions in chapter 2, verses 10 through 15. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." That's an explicit appeal to be a part of this new Jerusalem, to heed the words of the book. Note the final appeal of the Spirit and the Bride, verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost, let that one come. These are explicit references. And so they highlight the implicit appeal of our text that comes by way of a contrast between the harlot and the bride. The appeal is to come into the New Jerusalem and enjoy its glories. And of course, the only way to do that is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, right? "I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Right? He's the one, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, who delivers us from the wrath to come. How can that be? Because he suffered the wrath of God for us. Right? He took our place. 1 John 4, verse 10, "God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Right? The satisfaction of his wrath for our sin. He died for our sin, and faith in Christ secures that work for us. And with Christ comes all the blessings and all the glories and all the riches and all the rewards of the new Jerusalem. I say that because I want you to keep that in mind as we look at this chapter, as we finish this last visionary section of the book. Keep in mind the implicit call there, right? And let the wonders of the description of the New Jerusalem, those are all designed to call the reader home, to keep the reader moving in the right direction and not fall back. Second thing I want to talk about before looking at the description of the New Jerusalem is that the description given here is of a real city. A little over 10 years ago, we had just gotten back off the field from England, and we located here in Portland, obviously, and I attended a pastor's seminar in Portland. And I remember it so well because the person speaking was teaching on the New Jerusalem out of Revelation 21, and he was just mocking the idea that John was describing a real city. See, he had taken the position that the description here was nothing more than symbolism, and that anyone taking it literally was pretty much out to lunch. Well, I had just eaten lunch, so I knew the problem wasn't with me. But I listened to him anyways as he waxed eloquently on what he had to say and on the themes found in the chapter. And I have to say that he had some good stuff, some great stuff to think about. But I think you undercut the text if you simply spiritualize it away. And when you spiritualize away the text, you naturally throw off the linguistic features or indicators that govern interpretation. And thus, where does that stop? Trust me, I've been reading the commentaries. I see it taken every which way and beyond. Now, we've talked about these things before, We did it at the introduction of the book when we first began. We did it again in chapter 12 when we looked at the picture of the woman and the dragon. So we're not going to rehash it all here, but we do want to state for the record that we do believe John is speaking of a real city here, a real place in the new creation. And that is not to say that there isn't any symbolism involved in the details given here. There is, but the details are not imaginary. Look, John knows how to approximate something that when he's trying to describe something. He knows how to describe something in less than adequate terms. Look at how he describes the New Jerusalem in verse 11. He says, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It was like that, he says. Right? A comparison with a gemstone was the only way he could describe her brilliance. She is not a gemstone, but she sparkles like she is. Middle of verse 18. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Again, it was not transparent glass. It was pure gold, but this is the only way he could describe the purity of it, is to compare it to something that you could just see right through. John also knows how to be specific, doesn't he? Verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And the names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now all that is pretty specific detail. Right? Nothing seemingly figurative about it. He saw a wall, and it looked like this. It had gates, right? 3 on this side, 3 on this side, 3 on this side, 3 on this side. Right? He saw foundation stones, and they looked like this. They had names on them, and the names were the names of the apostles. Does that have symbolic significance? Of course it does, but it doesn't preclude the reality of what he sees. Verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and its height are equal, and he measured it. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements. Again, those are pretty specific details. Right? Even giving the measurements in terms of measurements that his readers were used to. It's not enough to say that this stands for this and that stands for that. Right? 12 is the number of perfection or whatever. Now, John is being as specific as he possibly can. How else would he do it? If he were trying to be specific, how else would he do it? He would do it just this way. You drop down to the section in which he describes the illumination of the New Jerusalem. He says, verse 24, and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. The verbs shall walk, shall bring, shall be no light, shall bring. Each of those verbs are future tense verbs. Thus, John is no longer giving us a description of what he sees at that point. Right? He is speaking prophetically here. He is speaking predictively here, predictively of what life will be like in the new creation. In other words, this is not just the description of a symbolic visionary scene here. He is telling us what the eternal state will be like. It's not just a symbol. But it is a real place with these real qualities about it. And then he goes on to say, and this is what life will be like in it. Again, we are not suggesting that the description here has nothing symbolic to it. What we are saying here is that the description is not merely symbolic. The New Jerusalem is a real place in the new creation, though its details might be hard to fully conceive. Now, I think MacArthur had a really good word on this. He says this, unwilling to take the language of Scripture at face value, many seek for some hidden meaning behind John's description. But if the words do not mean what they say, who has the authority to say what they mean? Abandoning the literal meaning leads only to baseless, groundless, futile speculation. Get this. The truth about the heavenly city is more than is described, but not less and not different from what is described. I love that last line. The truth about the heavenly city is more than is described. That is to say, John is just giving us the snapshot that he can, but it is not less and not different from what is described. John is describing a real place in the eternal state, a real city on the new earth. And it looks just like this. Third thing we want to talk about is the New Jerusalem itself, okay? I mentioned this last week, and I told you that we'd discuss it more this week, but there's a difference between the Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom and the Jerusalem of the eternal state. Some people want to merge those two together, in part because of some of the details given in our text, the references to the nations and the kings of the earth, verse 24, the references to city walls and the gates are said to carry the assumption that they are meant for protection. The references to those outside the city and their inability to enter into the city, verse 27, chapter 22, verse 15. It's thought that these things are inconsistent with the eternal state. They're more consistent with the millennial Jerusalem. Certainly there is merit to these considerations, but not enough to overrule the definite distinctions that are made in Scripture about the two Jerusalems. So I want to look at these two Jerusalems. And now there are more details that we could consider here, but let's just take the most obvious ones for the sake of time. First, there is the issue of the temple. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 46 discusses worship in the millennial kingdom. In chapter 40 through 43 verse 12, Ezekiel gives us specific details regarding the temple building. In chapter 43, verse 13 through chapter 46, he gives us details regarding temple worship. But in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, John says what? Look at it there. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom will have a temple in it. The Jerusalem in the eternal state will not. There won't need to be a temple because the Lord God is in it. Second, there is the matter of light. At the restoration of Israel in the millennial kingdom, light will be the product of a rejuvenated creation. Now turn back to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. You might just keep one finger in Isaiah and then one in Revelation because we're going to pop back and forth a couple times. Look at what he says in verse 26. This is the restored Israel of the millennial kingdom. And the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, And the light of the sun will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 days, and on the day that the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has afflicted on them. But looking at Revelation 21, verse 23, note what he says. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's the new Jerusalem in the eternal state. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. Here Isaiah is now speaking of the conditions of the eternal state. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19. He says, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Beloved, the old creation, which will be renewed in the millennial kingdom, will have all its features in somewhat of an Edenic state. But all those things will pass away, right? Chapter 21, verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 11. They will flee. They will be burned up, Peter said. They will be rolled up like a garment, right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11 says. The new creation will be different, right? Light will radiate from the glory of God. No more sun, no more moon, no more stars. Revelation 21, verse 1 mentions no sea in the new creation. But the millennial allotment of land in Ezekiel 45 and 48 marks the boundaries of the land as stretching to the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the Dead Sea on the east. Turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, right at the end of the book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14, speaking of the millennial Jerusalem, Zechariah says, 14 verse 8, and in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. The absence of the sea in Revelation 21, verse 1, can't be just explained away as symbolic. No, it describes 2 different geographical conditions for the city of Jerusalem, one in the millennial kingdom, the other in the eternal state. Another feature. In the new Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom, right, as good as that will be, death will still be a part of it. Look at Isaiah 65. Turn to Isaiah 65. Beginning in verse 19. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, but the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Implication, there will still be death in the millennial kingdom. But in the new heaven and new earth, there will be no death. Revelation 21, verse 4, and there shall no longer be any death. You can't have both those 2 things describing the same place. It just can't be. A 5th featural difference. The millennial Jerusalem measures approximately 1.5 miles squared. Ezekiel 48, verses 15 through 17. In contrast, the eternal Jerusalem is a whopping 1,500-mile cube. Right? Look at verse 16 of chapter 21. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and its height are equal. Now, those differences just mentioned there have been limited to the city itself. Right? Those are differences in description that the scriptures apply to the city of Jerusalem at different points in its restored history. But what about other considerations? Comparing the millennial city with the eternal city. What about the contextual outworking of the seventh bowl itself? Right, the introduction of the New Jerusalem in the eternal state comes as the culmination of a chronological outworking of the seventh bowl. Right, that began in chapter 19 at the return of Christ. Right, the old creation ended at the great white throne in chapter 20, verse 11, right? And the Jerusalem of chapter 21, verse 2 is a new Jerusalem of the new creation, the first things having passed away. Right, to take the vision of verse 9 and following and refer it back to the millennial Jerusalem is completely unwarranted. He's talking about something that is sequential, something that is continuous in its flow, not something going back and circular. Added to that is the verbal link between the New Jerusalem of chapter 21, verse 2, and the expansionary vision introduced by the angel here in verse 9. In verse 2, it says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." In verse 9 and 10, he says, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Again, those are practically verbatim with regards to the subject matter. Highly improbable that verse 9 now is going to revert back to something in the millennial kingdom. Something unrelated to verse 2. And added to that is the consideration of the eternal state, which is one in which there's no longer any curse, right, presiding over the universe. 22 verse 3, "And there shall no longer be any curse." That is not true of the millennial kingdom. As great as the millennial kingdom will be, right, as productive as the millennial kingdom will be, it will still be subject to the curse. People will still die. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20, we just looked at. The devil will still be released. Revelation 20, verse 7. The nations will be deceived. Verse 8, the people will be judged. End of verse chapter 20. And the old creation will be destroyed. Right? None of that is true of the eternal state. So all that to say here that the New Jerusalem, aside from being a real place, is a place distinctly different from that of the old creation. It will be distinctly superior to the city of the millennial kingdom. Now there's one more kind of preliminary matter that we want to discuss, and that's the identity of the nations and the kings found in verses 24, 26, and chapter 22, verse 2. And I decided to include this here in the discussion today because it just seemed to go with the tenor of the sermon. This is actually an argument used to support the New Jerusalem as being a reference to the millennial Jerusalem. Question, the argument runs something like this. How can it be that there are nations and kings living outside the walls of the New Jerusalem in the eternal state? How can the fruit of the tree of life be for the healing of the nations in the eternal state if there's no longer a curse from which to be healed? How can there be anyone entering the eternal state who is not considered part of the bride or the new Jerusalem or the wife of the Lamb? That is not an easy problem to resolve. But if the previous things that we've discussed are valid arguments, then there must be an acceptable answer that doesn't undermine what we've already said. Now, there are at least 10 different solutions to the problem, not all of which are consistent with what we've talked about. And some are really theologically suspect, like the view that takes this reference to be a reference for universal salvation. That is not even in his mind here. Now, one of the proposals is to see the nations and the kings as those of the millennial kingdom. This would be the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures which predicted the coming of the Gentiles to Jerusalem. Again, turn back to Isaiah chapter 60. Verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 10, and foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. And for in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you, and your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings in procession. For the nations and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. Other Old Testament scriptures that address this: Isaiah 66 verse 12, Psalm 72 verses 10 and 11. But again, if our previous arguments hold true here, and they do, we're not talking about the millennial kingdom, are we? We're not talking about a time where there is night, a time when there is night or perishing or ruination or insubordination to the king. No, that era is over. It's all passed away. Revelation 21 verse 1. The new era of the eternal state has dawned, and there is no disharmony with God. There is no curse or anything else associated with it. So that description in Isaiah can't apply to the eternal state, even though John draws his imagery from it. Another view is to take the reference to the nations and kings as a reference to the redeemed. These would be the redeemed of all the ages, the redeemed of every people, tongue, nation, and tribe so often spoken of in the book of Revelation. They are now pictured here in the eternal state as being part of one great big people of God. But if that is so, it doesn't explain why they aren't considered as part of the bride. Hence, residents of the New Jerusalem. Right? That has been the whole working framework here that we've been talking about. You know, all the way up through chapter 21, verse 8. Right? That this bride is this evolving entity, right? Why is there now a different conception or depiction of the people of God? I think a better view of the nations and kings, which is consistent with all the other things considered, is that they are survivors of the millennial kingdom, right? They will be saved people who will have sided with the Lamb and weren't deceived at Satan's release. At the passing away of the old creation, their glorification will be of a different sort than the rest of redeemed humanity, right? Who have already been glorified, right? It will be more like a translation, more like a transformation into the new creation, but it will be different in kind than what will have transpired with us and the rest of glorified humanity. Now, obviously, the text doesn't specifically address this issue. In fact, it doesn't say anything about the survivors of the millennial kingdom, right? We know that all the enemies of Christ are destroyed by fire coming down from heaven and consuming them, chapter 20, verse 9. But we know nothing of those who sided with the Lamb at the end of the millennium. But then again, there are many things that we don't know the answer to about the future that we're not told. When are the Old Testament saints resurrected? Right, the identity of the nations that enter into the millennial kingdom, chapter 22, verse 3. Right, the text is silent on those things. So here too, with regards to the survivors of the last battle in the millennium. But we do have a hint of something that might give us a clue. The last section of this vision, so chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, details life in the eternal state. And as we'll see next week, the picture is of Eden restored. In fact, there are many thematic ties to the pre-fall conditions of Genesis 1 and 2. These things suggest that the survivors of the millennial kingdom will be translated into the original condition of humanity. In other words, their glorification, if we can call it that, is a reset to the original creation of mankind. They will not have died and therefore will not need a resurrected body like the rest of us, but they will be new as everything else in the new creation is new. In fact, they will be as human as Adam and Eve were originally designed, but minus the possibility of sin. They will be non posse peccari, not able to sin. Now that is a modification of what I said last week. Last week I said that the bride adorned was the composite of all the saints of all the ages finally made ready for the eternal state. That would still be true in a sense, but they are not all made ready in the same way. Nor are they all considered to be the bride. The surviving saints of the millennial kingdom are definitely the people of God, but they will become the nations and the kings which inhabit the new earth and travel in and out of the new Jerusalem, but not as residents that make it up. So they are not technically the bride, but they are nonetheless the people of God in a restored sense. Now, we'll talk more about how that all works out when we get to the specifics of the passage. But I think that's the right view. Just a footnote now to last week. We said that one of the criticisms, right, of the replacement view of the old creation is that it gives the devil the victory over God's creation. Remember, we said that there were two views regarding the passing away of the old creation and the creation of the new. The first view is called the refurbishment view, right? That refers to the renewal or the renovation of the old creation into a new one. The second view is a complete replacement of it, the doing away of the old for good and the beginning of a new one. We said that the scriptural support heavily favors the replacement view. But notice how what we've said about the nations and the kings and the eternal state plays into the victory over God's creation. Right? God has the last word, right? If what I've explained is indeed the case for the nations and the kings, then God has the last word, doesn't he? What the devil corrupted, God has fully restored. And he's done it all himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, turn to Colossians for a second, and we'll close with this. Colossians chapter 1. I almost called Marinus and had him change the scripture reading to this, but didn't do it. Look at these statements about Christ regarding his atoning work. Begin in verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Notice what he says there. God has reconciled all things in heaven and earth to himself in Christ. And here in Revelation 21 and 22, this last vision, we see the all things worked out in a new heaven and a new earth, with a new humanity living on the earth with no curse or no possibility of there ever becoming one. It's the final stage of that reconciliation being worked out in a new heaven and a new earth. Well, next week we'll pick it up and we'll start detailing the new Jerusalem and the description that he gives. But I hope that's helpful in kind of setting the stage for some of the things that we'll encounter. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the privilege of studying it together. Lord, we confess we are finite in our thinking. We have limitations in what we're able to grasp, just as John had limitations in his ability to express himself. And yet, we have what he has expressed as your inspired word. Lord, help us to cut it straight. Help us to understand it aright. And help us, Lord, to heed the warnings and follow the appeals that are made to us. Again, what a good and gracious God that you are. What a work of redemption, of reconciliation you have brought about, all through the work of your beloved Son. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for including us in the number of the redeemed. I pray, Lord, that there would be none here who would be outside that number, that there would be none who hear the calls of the harlot and would follow her. May we all be compelled, Lord, by the beauty of the bride. May your Spirit guard us and guide us. May these truths compel us to follow you to the end. And we thank you that your Spirit has been given to seal us, and that your hand is upon us to lead us safely home. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for these things. Pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding as we think about them at home and as we come back next week. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.